This is a mighty day in heaven. You may think of a big official occasion, like a coronation, or may you think of a graduation, but this is a most marvelous scene, attended by 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. The mathematicians among you can work that out. And then there are the 24 elders, and then there are the living creatures, and then there is the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, under the title Lion of the Tribe of Judah, the Root of David. Quite unique expressions. It is a most marvelous, significant occasion. And bear in mind that we're given all this before chapter 6, when we begin to see the things that are unfolding in the world. That we are to remember who is on the throne. We are to remember who has the keys of death and of hell. We are to remember who it is that loves our souls and gives the victory. Who it is that has the power eternally to sustain the world. We must not take our eyes off of the Lord Jesus Christ as we move through these very dark days. May not yet be the darkest, but they are dark. And we must keep our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Even as in this great scene, everybody's eye was upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, everybody's eye will be upon you, Leona, next week. Hopefully not altogether on Joel, but mostly on you. So you can imagine very easily what it is like to be the centre of a particularly of a unique gathering. So there is the focus of John. He's described the scene with the elders round about the throne. He's described the Father. I was even thinking to myself when I was talking to one of the young people yesterday and about things of the gospel, and afterwards I came away and thought, there were so many other things I could have said, but then you can't overload, can you? And I noticed in chapter 4 there was one thing that was not mentioned. The most important thing of all, he never mentions the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of the throne till this chapter. Building it up for us. Not telling everything at once. To make the surprise a wonderful surprise. And in this wonderful scene, the eye of John is now drawn to the throne, to the one sitting on the throne, to his right hand with a book, and I think you ought to think in terms of a scroll, written on both sides. And from whatever distance John was, he had no problem seeing that there was writing on both sides. This was relatively unusual. If you wrote on both sides of a piece of vellum or a scroll, it was known as a palimpsest, something that was used again. And it was usually used because you had a lot to write and didn't have any more space to write it, so you used the other side. Well, that isn't quite the picture. But there is a picture here of so much to be unveiled that there is a necessity to write both sides. We're used in books, of course, to having printing on both sides. But then it was not the usual thing. So it was a peculiar interest that so much was about to be revealed that this book was written within and on the backside. And he was captivated by this book. Everybody in the glory there understood the preciousness of this book. And somehow John did. It's not described to us how precious it is. John wept because no one was to open it, able to open it. There was something that made this book so important, so precious. And so he sees it. And it's sealed with seven seals. Again, I think this is prophetical vision. I tell you why. If you imagine a scroll, it could have seven seals, couldn't it, on the outside. But when we get to the next chapters, we see that you open one seal at a time, and then another seal, and then another seal. And there are things in between what you read. You couldn't do that with seven seals, could you? You've got to undo all of them in order to open the book. So the thought here is that there are seven seals, but each hidden in the next part after the first bit has been revealed. It's sealed with, it's perfect, it's sealed with seven seals. There's no way it can be broken other than by the one who it's destined for. And it, the things that it speaks of will inevitably be sustained and will happen. And then he saw a strong angel. I don't quite know what he means by a strong angel. Angels are strong anyway. But this character in heaven was strong. Strong in mind. Massive in body. We don't know. But he cries with a loud voice. And this is a loud voice. The word trumpet isn't used, though it was in a previous chapter. And a trumpet, you see, blows in the time of war when there's a lot of other noise, like horses and neighings and people crying out and shields and swords. But the trumpet can be heard above it all. And it can also be a reveille. So there you are, fast asleep. Nobody ever wakes you, but the trumpet goes. And you are awakened. That this was not described as a voice like a trumpet. It just says that this mighty angel proclaimed with a loud voice. The use of the word proclaim means that everybody could hear. And that probably is what is meant by the strong angel. Everybody, including the 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. I struggle to make 20 here. The microphone is excellent. But all these millions of people in the glory, they heard this voice. He was a mighty angel. And this voice very demonstrably cries out to the whole of that gathering, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And nobody dared move. Not even John. John, you see, wept because nobody was worthy. But there was no question of him thinking he was worthy. He was sad and he wept. Was there nobody? He knew that this was a special book. Was there nobody in the whole of creation and of all time that could open this book? Could not one of the representative elders, representing people who were yet to be born as well as the others, could not one of them do it? Nobody. Can you imagine the silence, this loud voice proclaiming, who is worthy to open the book? And nobody dares move. And this book is the book of the events that lie between the time of the vision and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The book is about revealing. Now, many scholars think that this is the book of Revelation. I don't think it's absolutely identical, because while all that this book reveals is in the book of Revelation, or some of it, there may be more, we don't. The early chapters aren't in that book. So I think it's in the book of Revelation entirely, but the book of Revelation reveals as much as we ought to know of what was in that book. So John was amazed that no one was able to open it, nor to look thereon. It doesn't mean he didn't look at, couldn't look at it. It means he couldn't look into it. Nobody was able to look into it. I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look on. Perhaps prophetically he felt that if nobody could open that book, the future for Christians like him would forever be hidden. Perhaps he thought if nobody could reveal the things that were going to be, there'd be nobody who could sustain the things of God in days to come. We don't know why he wept, what awesomeness about which particular part of this book, or the father who had the book in his governing hand. We can't tell precisely how he felt, but he wept, and he wept much. I don't know if you're familiar with the English expression hoi polloi. It's straight out of the Greek, and it means the mob. It means the mob. It's always used deprecatingly of those who are perhaps like some of the people who protest in our streets. The hoi polloi, the mob. But the word polloi actually means many, and that's the word exactly that's used here. I wept many, 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 many is the significance. I wept much, say our translators. There was no controlling my tears. I was greatly moved because there was nobody as I looked round, nobody to open, to read, and to look into this book. Nobody dared. And one of the elders, it was in this vision, so we don't know which one or which one he represented in particular, we don't know. But one of the elders knew the answer and speaks in this vision to John. Weep not, there is an answer. This perhaps is the highest use in the scriptures of the times that the Bible speaks of fear not. We do fear. We worry about things. And the Bible is constantly, because it's dealing with human beings, saying, fear not. And these tears represented real fears on the part of John. So a massive fear not in the terms of weep not is spoken to John. Weep not. There is an answer. There is someone. And he gives him two titles. He gives him a title that speaks of the Lord Jesus' sonship. And he gives him a title that speaks of the Lord Jesus' Godhead, two persons in one being, being fully God and fully man. The Lion of the Tribe of Judah. Well, it's in Genesis 49. We've probably got a moment just to look at it very quickly. I won't go into it in any detail. It's not frequently quoted, but it is quoted at this particular point, which fulfills the interpretation. But when Jacob called his children together, when he's speaking to Judah in Genesis 49, verse 8, but he's speaking prophetically as well as to the son that's there, speaking to his descendants. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp, cub. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, that's the cub. But then he grew older, you see. He stooped down, he couched. That's not crouch, but as in couch, he lay down. He couched as a lion. Nothing like the cat families of them looking totally relaxed before springing into action. And even as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? When will he be roused? This is Christ. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, kingship, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh, that's the word, the same word as shalom, peace. But peace with a capital P, meaning the King of Peace. Until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. So here is the fulfillment of all those things. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. Judah first began to assume the leadership when he dealt with Joseph, prevented the brothers doing harm, and also he took over because of the wickedness of Reuben with regard to his father. But he is the one whom all the other brothers down the years who serve. Judah is the chief nation. And this now is the one who was foretold who would come as king. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is now roused, now raised up, now fulfilled. And the root of David. Now the reason I read Psalm 110 was because he says, the Lord said unto my Lord. Jesus asked that wonderful question, didn't he, then in Matthew 22, verse 42, about the son of David. I'll just read the few verses to you. In Matthew 22 and at verse 42. But I'll just read them. Jesus said to the Pharisees, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. He saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord? Saying, quoting Psalm 110, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then shall call him Lord, how is he then his son? There is an answer. How can it be? Well, it can only be if by descent he belongs to David, but by his Godhead is his Lord. And these are the two pictures that are brought here, you see. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is man, fully man, the triumphant man, the victor man. But he's God. He's the root of David and all that's come by David. He's the one whom David knew that he should worship. He was the Christ. And David separates between the Son and the Christ and the Father. The Lord, capital letters, Jehovah, said to my Lord. So that he is the Lion, the Lord Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now you can see, can't you, that in the days of his flesh he was humiliated. He's in the state that we're now in, except he was brought lower than we are at all. But there's going to be, there is already, this wonderful transformation. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the man preeminent. He's God made flesh. He's the root of David. He is our Saviour, no longer humiliated, no longer on the cross. And we have to remember these things as we go through the days of our life. He hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. John knew that the Lord Jesus had died on Calvary. And that's what made him prevail. That he was without sin. That he kept the law perfectly. And that he bore the sins and the punishment due to those sins for each one of us who believe in him. He's prevailed. He's conquered. It is finished. Every sin of all his people of all time has been blotted out, made atonement for. That's why he has prevailed. And it's that unique prevailing that enables him to open that unique book. So he has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals. But where is he? I beheld. And lo, I can see now, look. In the midst of the throne, I noticed before, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, all of which have been spoken of in the previous chapter, I saw a lamb. Oh, very, very picturesque, metaphorical. A lion, but a lamb. But the lamb here, of course, signifies the sacrificial lamb who gave his life willingly to die on that cross, who shed his blood for the atonement of our sins. And still more significantly, stood the lamb as it had been slain. Now, if you say, well, why did it and not he? It's simply because the word for lamb in Greek is neuter. It's the same, the word for spirit is neuter, and sometimes he is referred to as it in the Bible. So, stood a lamb, we can say, as he had been slain. It was still visible, the scars, the hands, the piercing marks of the spear. A lamb as he had been slain. This is absolutely significant, you see, that's why it's brought out now. The Lord perpetually has the mark of his death for the sins of his people upon him. Now, it's different in heaven. Before the Lord Jesus became man, the Godhead did not have a body. But now the Lord Jesus Christ has gone back to glory. He's taken his human body with him. And we shall have our human bodies transformed, but with us. It's not just a spiritual place. And the Lord Jesus has this body clearly recognizable because it was as he was slain. Again, I think this was probably prophetic. I'm sure he was clothed in a robe, but he was aware that this was the Lamb who was slain and whose accomplishment was unending, would never, never end. And it's not the picture is so much crowded in. A lion, a root, a lamb, and now horns. A ram has horns, but he has seven horns. And the Lord Jesus that we know on earth never had seven horns. This is picturesque language, metaphorical language. And what these few words having seven horns conveys is seven for perfect, horns for power, pushing back your enemy. That's what it means with animals when they lock horns. And it's a symbol in the scripture always, a power. You remember in Daniel, the nations had horns when they were pictured. Persia and Greece and so on. Power. He has all power and he has seven eyes which have already been mentioned, the seven spirits of God. There's only one Holy Spirit but sent forth into all the earth. Seven eyes, seven spirits. And then seven horns. Seven horns, omnipotent. Seven eyes, omniscient. All powerful, all knowing. Nothing can defeat him. Nothing is beyond his understanding. And you must think, not only does he know our thoughts, your thoughts, my thoughts, You must also think of it in a combined way. He knows the significance of your thoughts when it meets somebody else's thoughts, the influence it has, and on a national scale, how one politician's thoughts can affect another. He knows thoughts, he knows what the combined thoughts will achieve, he knows all these things, absolutely all of them. And you see what a sound basis this is. We have a saviour who is all-powerful and all-knowing. And in the midst of all the things that go on in this world, it's in his control. And it's in his understanding. So this is the Lord Jesus Christ, in his capacity as saviour, redeemer. And in this great dramatic scene, where nobody is moved, he comes and in sight of everybody, takes the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. There's no resistance. The book is allowed to pass into his hand. Everybody knows then that he is the rightful one. He is no usurper. He came and he took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And the moment he did that, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down. The church and beasts of all sorts, those who represent life, the life on earth, the beasts and things, the whole of physical life, representative, and the whole of the church's representatives immediately fell down before the Lamb. And they had every one of them harps, instruments to assist their singing, and golden vials, their bowls, shallow bowls, golden vials, which are the prayers of the saints, or full of odours. What was in these vials was a liquid that smelled wonderful. And they're the prayers of the saints. Every time we pray, this is a scent that rises up to God. It pleases him to hear us. And here is the vials of odour. I don't know if they were presented to him here, or whether they simply worshipped him with these things in their hands. Prayers then are important. This is worship. And what are they doing in worship? They're singing, praising. We'll see the praise in a minute. And they're praying. Well, at least representatively, all our prayers are there. And they sung a new song. Now, they've already sung, "Thou art worthy to receive honour and glory, for thou hast created everything," but redemption is new. So this is a new song. I remember when I was at Aldborough, they didn't like learning, they only liked the old hymns, you know, ones they already knew. They didn't like learning new ones from the hymn book. And I remember perhaps impishly quoting this, and I said it's scriptural to sing a new song. Anyway, that's not to the point, really. But they sang a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof." Why? "For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." You ask if the four beasts were redeemed, the four living creatures. And the nearest I can get is to refer you to Romans, where the whole of creation is in thraldom, waiting for the redemption of the sons of God. The sons of God now having been redeemed, or being redeemed, so their redemption comes from, I think it's Romans 8, as usual I've forgotten. If I can see it instantly, I'll read it if I can't, I won't bother. Romans 8, verse 18. For I reckon, that's serious. We say, I reckon something, you know, we don't mean it seriously. Here's somebody who's counted and calculated. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature, it's the creation, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation, or the creature, was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. The living creatures can fall down because this is the living hope that's been fulfilled to them as representative of creation. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation, same word as creature, groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. So the beast can also speak of this redemption. The living creatures can identify with the redemption of which the elders sing. So they can sing us. Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Well, you couldn't have it more comprehensively, could you? Family ties, family relationships, kindred, tongue, language, which of course crosses borders. People all over the world. And by nations, the language is by nations. So every kindred would count for us all. But considered as every tongue, every cross-border dialect, and every people, and every nation. Absolutely comprehensive. And has made us unto our God kings and priests to pray to the Lord in the Lord Jesus Christ, king to reign in him and with him over judgment and the earth that is to come. And I beheld, he's still looking, is John, and I heard the voice. What a noise. There are those people who love to listen to Welsh male voice choirs, because the 1,000 men singing the Welsh choirs just hits you. The harmonies and the sounds. What was it like then? And what will it be like to hear the voice of many angels joining round about the throne and the beasts and the elders? You have the angels announcing the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Absolutely everything. I haven't got time to go into all those in details. Endless power, endless supply of the wealth that will make up the new heaven. Endless knowledge as to how to rule it. We were in with him. And strength, power to keep it on. Each is separate in its own way. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb for ever and ever. They don't mean it. Everybody who's ever lived, fallen angels who were in heaven, people on earth, people under the earth, buried, such as are in the sea, everyone. But they'll say it through gritted teeth. They've never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they'll be forced to acknowledge that they were wrong, that they'd got it totally wrong. But they say, every creature, blessing and honour and glory and power. So they don't say worthy is the Lamb, but they acknowledge his right to have governed them and to govern all that is to come, which they have failed to admit in times past. It is with feigned lips that they come. Blessing and honour and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb for ever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. Not just to the fact of what they said, but who was saying it. Amen. Even those who've been viciously against God all their lives, worshipped idols and committed murder. Amen, that they should make this acknowledgement. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth for ever and ever. So the representatives of the church fell down and worshipped him that liveth for ever and ever. I don't think that was a once off, do you? I think this is what we're always doing until we join them too. But this is what we're to have underneath all the time as we go through life. It is a saviour who sustains all things, who has all power, all knowledge, and who rules over those who never acknowledged him, whatever. This is our saviour. This is the one we must trust. When we see things going wrong, when we see very simple things happening. And you remember said there will be wars and rumours of wars. The end is not yet. It's just the beginning of sorrows. Lots more sorrows. But when we look at them, when because we're human, we feel for the sufferers, you're to remember that the Saviour knows what is happening, is controlling what is happening, and he's doing it so that all the elect will be there in all time, will be preached to, hear the gospel and respond, even in the midst of those dreadful days that lie ahead. If we grasp that, we now turn in chapter 6 to the things that will happen. Amen. And we sing the hymn number 187.